Well, very good afternoon. I thank God for this opportunity to share God's word with you all. Our text for this afternoon is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 9. The topic is on growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. Now, we all go through life, and growing is a very natural part of life. It's a given. Every one of us will be expected to go through the different phases of growth. We all start off as helpless infants, unable to help ourselves at all. And for the first few years of our lives, our parents' life will revolve around us, right? Everything that we need, it is all taken care of. And they will see through, make all our decisions for us in those first few years. And then as we start to grow, we begin to go through the different phases of school life. Enter into nursery, kindergarten, primary school, and then go on all the way through to the end of our studies. And we start to get a little bit bigger, physically bigger, but also in terms of our maturity. Society begins then to see us as adults, isn't it? Enter into the working world, working adults, working population. And then we start to put on different responsibilities and take on different roles. No longer just a son or a sibling. We start to become spouses. In time to come, become parents. In time to come, we take on different areas of responsibilities in our workplaces or our homes. It's all the process of growing up, which I'm sure we're all very familiar with. That's life. And in time to come, we would grow even older, and then we would have perhaps grandchildren of our own. And now you've become a head of a very large family. Whereas in the past, it was just one, yourself, and that was the only person that you were fully responsible for. And now you have a family of 10, 15, sometimes even 20 or 30 people, all under your name, bearing your name. Growth. And so when we talk about life's journey, we talk about growth in that sense. We all have a pretty good idea of what it entails. We may not have gone through it, but we see the people that come before us. We observe our parents, we observe our grandparents, and we have the expectation that, well, one day I'm going to be like that, right? I'm going to have to take on all these roles. I'm going to have to grow up, to mature, and to reach and attain all these different areas of growth in my life. That's, what you can call or classify under, your growth in the maturity sense. But when we talk about growing in Christ, that's something else altogether, isn't it? What we're talking about now is not your physical life, but really your spiritual life, isn't it? It's talking about the growth that began when you became a Christian, when you were born again. And so now what that entails is that we have a new life in Christ. And so from then there is also this expectation that there will be growth in Christ, is it not? And there is also a whole series of steps of growth, of expectations that ought to be seen in our lives. Starting, of course, from being that what you call a spiritual infant, as newborn babes. And this will be the text that we'll see next week. We desire the milk of the Word of God. And then we start to grow in the spiritual sense as well. But what is this whole spiritual growth all about? What does it entail? In what way can we become spiritual adults and spiritual grandparents? What sort of expectations are placed upon us in terms of this growing in Christ? Well, today's passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, down to verse 9 will give us perhaps a sort of a picture, a glimpse into this entire growth process from beginning to end. But for here, in this text that we have before us, we would actually go from end and then come back to the beginning. That's the way that the text has been laid out for us. And as we consider this whole idea of growing in Christ, what we want to do today is to really paint a picture of what this growth is all about, what to expect, what to look forward to, or what also then we ought to see within ourselves and ask, well, am I growing? How much have I grown? And is there still a lot more growing to be had in my life? And so that is what Peter is talking about here as he addresses the Christians. He really wants them to grow as well. That is his desire. In fact, that is how he ended this epistle as well in 2 Peter. Right? He ended off with that greeting, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he, well, in a sense, that's how he begins this epistle as well. As he gives his customary greeting, he tells them, now grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Christ and of Jesus our Lord. And Jesus our Lord then becomes the subject of the next few verses. He talks about Christ and his involvement in our lives. Well, here there is an assumption made that all these people whom he is writing to, well, they're all Christians. And he has this desire that now all of you will have this growth. That all of you, as you come to this life in Christ, we will all have this sort of spiritual progress. And he actually begins in verse 3 and verse 4 by looking at the very end. When we talk about growing in Christ, then we talk about, well, where are we growing towards? Where is the target of our growth? What is the end point? And that's how he starts. He says, now according as his divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. The portion that I have focused on is the last line of verse 3. Called us to glory and virtue. That is the end point that is expected of all of us, isn't it? We talk about our Christian calling. And of course, that within it, we talk about salvation. But then what he also then tells us is that, well, the purpose of why Christ has saved you, the very idea of being in Christ, is so that one day we can reach this end point or this final goal of glory and virtue. That is our calling. That is the place that we expect to be one day. And this is really speaking about our final state. A position of glory. What glory? The glory that God has given us, that glorified body. That is what Christ has called us to. Now, at this present time, of course, it has not yet reached its complete fruition. Right? We have not yet attained this glory and perfect virtue. In fact, we are far from that position of glory. But nonetheless, what we do know and what we all expect and hope for is that one day we will reach this position of glory, where the glory of God will be seen and evident through our lives. And that is what the Bible promises us, isn't it? That one day, this mortal flesh, this corruptible flesh will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. We will be glorified. And we know that, well, at the moment, we do not know exactly how we will be, but the Bible promises us that we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. That is our hope. And so in the meantime, what God has given us at this present time is this divine power that we see of in verse 3. This ability, this divine ability unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So it describes then this whole journey that we are on. Through life, our life here on earth, there is this expectation that we would strive towards godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Christ. And we'll see more of that later on as these few ideas come back, as these few ideas will be coming up again of godliness, of knowledge. And so what he says now you have to go through this life. But as you go through this life's journey, always keep in mind your calling. Where God wants you to end up. Glory and virtue. A position where you have this glorified body. A position of virtue. Perfection. Moral perfection. Moral excellence. Where now we contend and struggle with sin. Now there is a sin nature still within us, that old man that keeps clamoring for our attention. But one day, no, we will be in glory, in perfect virtue. We will be like Christ. And that is what we look forward to. That's what we are striving towards. That is the end point of all our growth. And furthermore, he tells us in verse 4, he says, whereby, in light of that, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. Promises. That's what we live by, isn't it? As we look through the Bible, there are so many promises, prophecies, so many visions of the glory of the future that we are to have. That one day we will have this glorified body. One day we will be walking with Christ in heaven, in eternity. All these great and precious, wonderful promises. That blessed hope that every Christian does look forward to. And I believe that this is something that we look forward to as well, isn't it? As we ponder about life in Christ, as we ponder about salvation, what we will be minded of and what we are led to think of is, of course, the end goal. That one day, you know, we don't have to struggle with this sin anymore. One day we will not have all these limitations of this mortal flesh. One day we will be with Christ forever and ever and ever. And right now, yes, we want to have a relationship with God. We want to pray more. We want to know more about Him. But nonetheless, there are all these limitations of our human fleshly body. We have sin within us that continues to war against the desires of our spiritual man. But there are these great, exceeding, extreme, great and precious promises that we have set before us. And the one thing that Peter points out to us here is that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what he's talking about. To be like Christ, right? Same idea as glory and virtue that he's talking about in verse 3. That we will be a partaker, we will be part of what Christ is. And he gave us a glimpse of that, right? When he was resurrected from the dead. And he appeared before the disciples. And that was the glorified body, because the Bible describes this as the first fruits of them that sleep. Right? Of those who are dead in Christ, you will rise again one day like Christ. Like how he was. And so every Christian, we look forward to this resurrection, isn't it? That is our end point. And as we know that though this is then our end point, growing in Christ then therefore means that we are working or striving towards this end point, isn't it? It's to say, I mean, it's no use to have an ambition, to have a goal and a dream and a hope, but if we don't do anything about it, then what's the point of having such an ambition, isn't it? As a young person, you ask them, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then they'll say, oh, I want to be an engineer, doctor, scientist, I want to be a pilot, and I want to have all these lofty dreams. And then, of course, the logical thing then is that, well, you have to work hard. You have to study. You have to have that goal or dream in mind, and then you strive towards it, right? You can tell, oh, you know, one day I want to be this world-class athlete, right? I want to run the 100-meter dash in the Olympic Games. Perhaps that is your ambition. But if you have that ambition, and then every day what you do is just sit at home, do nothing about it at all, watch the television, you watch people running, you say, well, I'm going to be like that one day. And then you just keep eating, and you grow. Yes, you grow, but you grow, you know, larger and larger, not towards the physique that a sprinter ought to have. Then what's the point of having such an ambition and goal, isn't it? Or is it just a useless dream, a vain dream? But if you have this goal, and then you work towards it, well, that is growth, isn't it? And we have certain targets, expectations that we have, perhaps in our workplaces as well, right? Certain targets that, well, in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time, this is what I want to be. And then we work towards it. That's how it is in our spiritual lives. We have this end in mind. And he says, yes, I want to have this divine nature. That's what I want to be one day. And then it doesn't make sense if you say, yes, I'm looking forward to that perfect glorified body. I'm looking forward to glory and virtue. But then at the present time, well, I just plunge myself headlong into the corruption and the lusts of this earth. It doesn't square, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense. That's not what a person who has this end goal in mind would say or do. And so that's why he tells us that now you have escaped this corruption that is in the world through lust. You have already left it. Make sure you don't go back. Because what you're looking forward to is to be a partaker of this divine nature. You look at Christ. And you say, yes, I want to be more and more Christ-like in my life. And what that means is that I distance myself further and further away from the world. That's the first idea that we want to see as we consider about growth in Christ. Realize that one day it means that I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to have His glorified body. I'm going to be in glory and virtue. I'm going to be a partaker of His divine virtue. Divine nature. That's where we are headed to. But then we know that, well, that is still future. It's not here yet. It will be done to us. We know that, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if we are still alive, we shall be caught up in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we will be with Him forever and ever. And this mortal will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. And yet we know, and we know at the same time that, well, in our present life now, it then means that we are not going to just sit here idle and wait for it to happen, right? Yes, this final goal and this final glorified body will be given to us. But that does not mean then that in our present life we just while our time away and wait for it to happen. That is not the actions of a person who truly understands what growth is all about. No. In the meantime, that is then our part of it, right? And so what we'll see from verse 5 down to verse 7 is this whole growth process. This whole process of growth. Or you can call this a sanctification, right? That's how people describe it. From the time that you are saved until the time that you leave this earth, it will be this whole then journey of growth. Moving from the start line, moving towards the end line. And the goal, the target. And it is this whole process of sanctification. And that's where our responsibility comes in. We have a part to play. In a sense, yes, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there is really nothing we can do about it anymore. It is just a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up. And, well, straight away all these things will be given to us. But these things have not happened yet. But what the Bible then does tell us is that now, in the meantime, there are things that we have to do. There are steps that we have to take. There are changes that we ought to see in the life of every believer. Spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth. And that's why he goes on in verse 5 to say, now besides this, he says, now, alright, you know this, right? That you have this goal in mind. And so, well, in light of this, you may say that, right, in verse 5. That's sort of the meaning given here. That in light of what you know you are going to be, then you look at your present life, and then you realize now there is a lot of work to be done, isn't it? Well, I can't just be this old sinful self and expect God to come and receive me. Well, that would be such a shame, isn't it? But no, he then says, now you give all diligence. And that becomes a part of our human responsibility, isn't it? It's something that requires effort, requires hard work. It speaks of earnest activity, something that you put in your effort to toil towards. And that's what diligence is, isn't it? A diligent person is what? A hardworking person? A person is very careful and meticulous. He makes sure that he fulfills his responsibilities well. That's a diligent person. And so he says, now in your spiritual life, in your spiritual growth, what we all must be is be very diligent. To have the sort of discipline in our spiritual lives. To realize that if we just sit back and allow things to happen, there is not going to be growth. In fact, there is a way in which we can be Christians, and be Christians perhaps for many, many years, but yet there is still no growth. Why? Because we have not applied diligence in our spiritual lives. In fact, that was the rebuke that Paul was giving to the Corinthian church. You remember that? He was writing to them and he says, I want to write more and I want to tell you all these things, but yet I can't. Because you are yet carnal. You're like spiritual babes and you ought to be eating meat, strong meat. But you are just stuck in your milk. Right? And same thing he told to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These are the two passages that talk about pretty much the same thing. This whole idea of Christians whom Paul expected to be a lot more mature. But he says, no, you're still like a child. You may have been Christians for many, many years, but yet there's no growth, right? You're still drinking that milk bottle, right? It's like a 20, 30-year-old guy, and all he does is just drink milk and cry for milk. That's a very grotesque image, isn't it? Here Paul says, now there is a way in which we don't have diligence, and therefore we just remain at the basics. What Peter then tells us here in chapter 5, in verse 5, is this whole, you can say, process of spiritual growth. Now as we read through lists like this, right? Faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, and so on and so forth. It kind of just a whole lot of a string of nice Christian words, right? Kind of all kind of related, yes, talking about some aspects of our Christian life. But if you examine it closer, you realize that there is a lot of a logical sequence given, where one thing builds upon another. And this really gives us a very wonderful outline of what spiritual growth is all about. That these are, I mean, deliberate words chosen carefully by Peter to tell them, well, you have these promises, well, you better get to work. You better work on your spiritual life to make sure that you have faith, and to your faith you add virtue, and to your virtue you add knowledge, and to your knowledge you add temperance, and to your temperance you add patience, and to patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. He says this is a multiple-step process. You move from one to another, and you must have all these things. Because if you lack these things, then you are, well, really a barren and unfruitful Christian. That's what he tells them towards verse 8. But he says, no, you must have this. Because this is the expected thing that should be evident in every Christian. Now, so what is he talking about here? All right, so he gives us this idea that you have to have diligence. And applying this diligence, you add one to another. And so we begin with faith. And faith, well, is really the foundation upon which our Christian life is built upon, isn't it? It begins with faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so this first is, you can say, the basic building block, the foundation, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins there. But that is only really just the beginning, right? All of us, I pray and hope, have already reached this stage. We have faith. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, at the point of time of our salvation, we also repented, do we not? We looked at our life of sin and realized that, no, I have to turn away from this old life. That's the old me, that's the carnal man. But it has died. And now I have this new life in Christ. And so with this new life in Christ, your desire then is towards virtue. What is virtue? Virtue simply describes moral excellence. A virtuous man, what is he? A holy man, isn't it? A pious man, a person who does all the right things. He never involves himself with the filthiness and the uncleanness of this world. He has escaped the corruption and the lust of this world. And so now he seeks after virtue. In a sense, it's a very basic element of Christian living as well. That's what you would tell a new believer. Hey, you have repented, right? You have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, He is your Lord and He is your Master. And you would not want to do things that brings Him displeasure. And so sin is one of the first few things that we would have to educate a believer about. To learn what is the difference between right and wrong. To have this desire to do always the right thing. And that ought to be there already, isn't it? Because you have already repented. You're very realized, acknowledged that no, my life of sin is something that I have to put aside and I need to seek after, well, really what is morally good, ethically right, everything that God approves of. So that is virtue. But as much as a new believer would desire virtue, right, he wants to make all these changes in life. But then he doesn't know how, right? I mean, as a new believer, certain finer aspects or finer details about Christian living was not so clear to us. For example, covetousness. It is not so immediately evident to be a sin. I mean, all your life you've been told to be ambitious, right? To seek after what you want and strive for these things. And so even after he has been saved, and of course, I mean, directly he knows things like killing and cheating and lying and adultery, these things are wrong, clearly. But covetousness, is that really still wrong? Is it not wrong to have a little bit of ambition? And perhaps subtle sins like maybe that of anger? Well, we don't quite know, hey, you know, to have a temper. I mean, it's okay, isn't it? If he offended me, you know, I shout back just in the moment. And then we can teach them all temperance, or long-suffering, patience. And so, well, you teach them about these things, but, well, you need to know how. That's why you add upon your virtue knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's Word, because that's how a Christian learns. Is that not? You have this desire for virtue, but how can it be fully realized? Only when we add upon our virtue knowledge. Because if you just stop short at virtue, you may be a very sincere Christian, but you may not know really how to discern between right and wrong. Certain doctrinal truths, you don't know what is the difference between this and that. You don't know what is really right and wrong. And so you earnestly, very sincerely think that, well, maybe if I do this, Christ will be pleased. But in actual fact, no, it is something against His Word. And so that's why we have to add upon this virtue knowledge, to seek after the knowledge that God has given us. Through His Word, we learn about God and Him, about all the wonderful truths given to us in Scripture, teaching us about the sovereignty of God, about the providence of God, about the decrees of God. And these are things which, well, a new believer would not know. And as much as he has the sincere desire to be virtuous, it can only be fully realized as we grow in our knowledge. And that's why we have to add knowledge, to continue to increase in our knowledge, in our understanding of the Word of God. Now, with this knowledge then comes a certain amount of responsibility, isn't it? If you just had faith and virtue and no knowledge, well, you may be led off by saying, well, you didn't know better, and so, well, you make certain mistakes. But now that you have knowledge, now you know. And then the onus and the responsibility is really on you to make the right choices, right? When we have this knowledge, and then we can discern, we know what is the right thing for us to do. We know what is the right desires to have in our hearts. We know what is the right things to say, the right places to go, the right ambitions to have. But then that comes the very important element of temperance. Because temperance is what is going to guide us to act on this knowledge, isn't it? Because if you have this knowledge, but yet you have no discipline, what's the point? It is just hidden knowledge and it's not applied in your life. Temperance has this idea of self-discipline. Self-discipline. And this is again a very important element to have. Especially as we grow and mature as a Christian. You ought to have the certain level of discipline in your life. Where you are no longer that young Christian anymore. You're no longer that child who is allowed to get away with all these misbehaviors, isn't it? That's what children are. But as children grow up, you expect them to learn discipline, isn't it? I mean, you can't just tell a half-year-old baby, stop crying, all right? Just wait for another half an hour, then I'll feed you. No, you can't. You can't reason with him. No discipline. And so, well, this is something that has to be learned. But if you reach the age of 12 and you're still like that, I don't care, I'm hungry, give me food. No. I mean, that's when discipline comes in, right? The parent will expect to discipline the children to make sure that they don't whine and cry in such a manner. Same for our Christian life. We begin to know, begin to learn, what are the finer details of God's law, God's commandments, right? This is not how I ought to behave. As a Christian, it's not befitting of me. But yet the temptation still comes. Yet, you know, that the weakness of that old man still rises up and say, oh, come on, indulge in this sin or that pleasure of the flesh. Come on, just take a break. That's when we say, no, temperance has to come in. Self-control, discipline. And we are moving towards maturity, isn't it? We're moving towards growth. And as we grow and mature as a Christian, and as we begin to really live that right life, a life of holiness, a life of virtue, always making the right choices, making the right decisions, living for Christ, the assurance then is that tribulations and trials will come in. That is another promise that the Word of God has told us, isn't it? That if you live godly, you will expect persecution. You will expect trials and testings. And these are all parts of Christian growth as well. And then James also tells us, now you count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Because in the midst of that, then comes the necessity for patience. Patience. And that is always coupled with this exhortation towards trials and testings, isn't it? Because why do you count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Well, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience. What does patience mean? It speaks about perseverance. It speaks about endurance. It speaks about being able to maintain under pressure. Literally, that's what this word has the idea of. That you are under all these trials, all these tribulations and difficulties, but patience is then what will see you through. To be able to endure. To say, well, this is what Christian life is all about. Yes, there's going to be hardship, but I thank God that I can have it, because out of this I can learn more about Christ, I can grow, I can mature as a Christian. And that is the attribute of patience. And that's why it's ordered towards the end of this list. And as I begin to have temperance and self-control and discipline to do the right thing, yes, I know people will mock me, scorn me, ostracize me, persecute me. As I begin to live my life for Christ and not for this world, men will not be pleased. Men will be upset. And I will have to go through certain difficulties. Right? When I always choose the right moral decision, this will not sit well perhaps with some of my peers, my colleagues, my bosses, my friends. And I will have to go through some of these trials and testings. But nonetheless, that's when we have to have patience. Patience to endure. To be able to tolerate all these diverse temptations and trials that may come into our lives. But yet at the same time as we go through these things, patience is required. But sometimes we lose track of why are we really enduring this for? To what end? That's when this next attribute of godliness then comes in. What is godliness about? Is this idea of consecration? Of piety, of reverence to God. It speaks about your relationship with God. A godly man is someone who is very devoted to God. And that kind of ties it in all together, isn't it? The reason why we are having to go through all these things, the reason why we want to know more about God, we want to make the right decisions, the reason why we will endure trials and temptations, well, because we want to do it for God. And that's what godliness is. Where a mature Christian, one who has grown, really knows the focus and the purpose of all that he does. It is always for God. Godliness. And so your purpose in life really is that I want to please God and not myself. I want to live life to glorify God and not to glorify myself. And that is a state of mind that a mature Christian would and should ought to understand. That we no longer live for ourselves. No. My life is lived entirely in consecration to the one who has saved me, the one who has given his only begotten Son to die for my sins, and therefore I want to live my life for him. That's godliness. That's godliness. And so far from verse 5 and verse 6, we've been focusing on really attributes with regards to our relationship with God. But we understand that, you know, the Christian life is far more than just you and God, isn't it? When you think about your Christian growth, when you think about maturity, what we'll come to a point to understand is that, you know, as I grow in Christ, as I know more, as I mature in all these different areas, one thing that we begin to have to realize is that, well, it is not just myself that I have to care for. No, I become then responsible for the people around me. That I no longer live myself to gratify my flesh and my desires. No, I then want to live my life for the people around me. Why? Because you begin to see this sort of responsibility that you have as a mature Christian. I mean, that's the same in life, isn't it? As we grow up, for the first about 20 plus years of our lives, we are categorized as dependents, isn't it? We are always receiving. We are always growing in terms of our knowledge, in terms of, you know, our characters as people, and what we go through this whole entire education system to prepare us for society. But there is this expectation that at the end of this whole school journey, right, as you graduate, you are expected then to contribute back to society. That's the expectation of life in this aspect, that's maturity, isn't it? By the time you reach about, what, 25 for a guy, 23 for a girl, you would have finished, you know, army, you finish all your studies, and then you start to join the working world. That's when you begin to contribute. You're no longer dependent, you're part of the working population, isn't it? All right, and then there is a sort of expectation upon you. You have to contribute back to society. Whether it is by being a working adult, you join a company, you work, or whether you be a homemaker to support your husband at home, and all these things, you are contributing back to society. There is that expectation, isn't it? And instead, and you know, there are some people in society that, well, they go through the school system, perhaps they may or may not finish, but then after that, they still continue, they refuse to grow up. They don't want to mature, right? They just want to continue living that carefree child life. And so they may be 30 years old, 35, 40 years old, and they still, well, just live in their parents' place, and they don't want to go to work. They still take money from their parents. I mean, society looks down upon these sort of people, isn't it? It's not that disabled or any sort of way that they are, well, healthy young adults. They have certain amount of ability and qualification. They can get a job. They just refuse to. What will be seen of these people? Irresponsible, isn't it? Immature. These are the sort of words you use for such a person. In the Christian realm, it's the same. You become a Christian. And yes, okay, the first few years of your Christian life, you're expected to grow and learn. You spend time studying the Word of God. You spend time maturing. But there'll be a point of time where there is this expectation upon you that you have to begin to give back. You're beginning to realize that your role is not just for yourself. You say, oh, I just want to study the Word of God. I just want to learn and I don't grow. But if this growth is just remains within yourself, then what's the point? It shows that you have really not understood what you are studying. Because a mature Christian would then begin to realize that, well, he has to start to serve. Is that not? You have to start to be involved in the church of God. You have to start to be involved in the lives of the people around you. You start to have the desire to share the Word of God. And that is where brotherly kindness comes in. Verse 7. Right? And to godliness, as you grow, as you have attained a certain amount of maturity, you then will have brotherly kindness. And sometimes we think, yes, love is a very basic attribute as well. But I believe it is placed deliberately here. Not to say that a young Christian does not have love. Right? But that this brotherly kindness is really something that is applied as we become more and more mature and we begin to realize our responsibility for the people around us. Right? And then to say, yeah, you know, now my life has to be lived not for myself, but I love the brother next to me. And this word here really literally has this idea of brother love, brotherly love. Okay? And so it says, yeah, you know, I have to care for him. I have to contribute. I have to serve in the church of God. I want to be involved in the lives of other people. And just as I have experienced this growth, I want to help them along as well. I want to help them have this virtue. I want to help them have this knowledge and temperance and patience and all these other attributes of Christian growth as well. And it begins with brotherly kindness. It begins with this sincere desire for the lives of the people around us. And so we begin to care. We begin to reach out. But really, the pinnacle of such brotherly kindness is exemplified in the next word that we see in verse 7, and that is charity. Right? It's a different word for love here, right? The first one is brotherly love, and that is the word that we know, philos. And here, well, it is the selfless love, the love of God, agape. And that is the, you can say, pinnacle of Christian maturity. When you have fully exemplified and understood God's love for you, and you are able to live in that sort of selfless manner of having the love of God for the people around you. And yes, it's true, we all begin to understand this as we become Christians. But it is a lifelong journey of learning how to love, isn't it? If you think about it, it's not really, really not easy to do what Christ has done for us in leaving all of heaven's glories to become man, to live on this earth, to go through life as a human, fully human. And then as much as the world hated him and mocked him and scourged him and wanted nothing to have to do with him, yet to then give his own life for their sakes. To love these unlovable people like you and I, sinners, rebels. He chose to love us and to give his life for us. And for God to give his only begotten Son to die for our sins. That is agape. That is charity. And that is really what we strive towards. It is that whole journey of sanctification. And so after all these things, as he finishes up this list, he then tells them, now if these things be in you, and they must what? Abound. They must keep on increasing. That's the meaning of the word abound. And if you look through this list, it's not a checklist where we can just tick one by one. Yep, faith, I got it. Yep, I'm quite virtuous. Yep, I have the knowledge. I've read through the Bible how many times? All right, I'm quite self-controlled. It's not a checklist for us to tick, 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 tick and say, okay, I've got it. Maybe I just need to work on brotherly kindness and charity. Then I'm done. No, there's no end point that we can ever reach while we are here in this life. What he tells us is now, yes, they be found in you, and we have, in a sense, to have elements of all of this, right? As a Christian, we have to understand all these attributes and say, yes, they are in my life, but yet I have not fully attained. I have not fully reached it yet. I have certain amount of love, true. I have certain amount of care, but I could love more, can't I? I have a certain amount of discipline, but I could have more discipline. I have a certain amount of godliness, but I should be more godly in my life. And so he then tells them, now, if these things be in you, but not just there, you must make sure that it is constantly increasing. That is growth. To abound, to be more and more in all of these different aspects. And then he says, now, they shall make you that he shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be fruitful, Christians. That's basically what he's saying. You will not be useless. That's the meaning of the word barren. And you won't be a useless, unfruitful Christian. No, you will be growing. You'll be increasing in the knowledge of Christ, and you will have that growth in Christ. And so for us, this is really something that we have to examine ourselves in. Do we have all these attributes? Am I abounding, increasing in all these different areas of my Christian life? Or am I still that child? That spiritual infant, that spiritual babe, that is perhaps dwelling just among that faith virtue level, right? I have a certain amount of faith, but even to just get the basic desire to do the right thing, I don't quite have that yet. That's when we have to pray. We have to pray because remember how he started? He says, his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has already enabled us. We can't say, oh, you know, I'm not like him, you know. I'm not that sort of Christian. Oh, what sort of Christian are you talking about? We're all the same. We all been washed by the blood of Christ. We all have the same Holy Spirit working within us. Sometimes we look at all these great men of faith, of Paul and Peter, and all these men in church history and think, oh, you know, they're a different level from me. Really? Yes, the present state that you are in and the present state compared to how they were, yes, it's a different level, but it doesn't mean that we can't attain. We can. Because the Lord is the one that has given us the ability to, the power. But on our part, of course, we have to apply our own diligence. We have to be faithful in our prayers to really seek the Lord, that He would help us to abound in all these different areas. And so that describes this whole entire process, right? But remember when I said at the very beginning, it kind of goes in the backwards, right? He tells us the end point first, and then from verse 5 down to verse 8, He gives us this whole process. And then in verse 9, he reminds us of our starting point. He reminds us of where we have been. He says, now, if you lack these things, if you look through your life and you realize, hey, I don't have all these things. I have no virtue. I have no godliness. I have no desire for temperance and patience and all these things. He says, what are you? You are just blind. You are spiritually blind. You are a person who just doesn't understand what the Christian life is all about. Perhaps you are not a Christian. Why? Because you cannot see afar off. You can't look forward to the end point and you don't have this desire within you to grow. Instead, what has happened, you have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And sometimes that's what is necessary as well. To take a step back and then remember, where have I once been? The sinner that I used to be. And then the salvation that was given to me. And then the desire that I then said, that I then had in my life to say that, yes, I want to live my life for Christ. Sometimes we lose track of all these things. Sometimes we go off the path. We forget this salvation, this wonderful salvation has been brought for us. We have forgotten how sinful our old sins really were. And we've forgotten the value of salvation that has been given to us. And that is why sometimes in our Christian life, we have a sort of stunted growth, or worse still, even a sort of negative growth. Well, we may have been years and years and years as a Christian, but we are still in that old sins. We have forgotten what it means to have been cleansed from these old sins, to have been purged, to be washed completely from all these sins, and then we go back. And then we just dwell among these old sins and have no desire for increase, no desire for growth, no desire for spiritual maturity. And that is sad, isn't it? And sometimes we see these sort of people in church. They have been in church for many, many years. They claim to be Christians, and maybe, in fact, they truly are. They were really saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. They really have the Holy Spirit within them, but they have really all but snuffed it out. They have quenched the Spirit, and they say, "No, I just want to live my life. Don't let me be, all right?" And they may have even been serving the Lord faithfully, fervently in the path in their youth. So active. But then they have forgotten. They have lost sight. They are now spiritually blinded, and they are just stuck in their ways. And if we find ourselves in such a manner, we have to repent. We have to remember, remind ourselves, really what Christ has done for us and what He wants us to be, this life of godliness, of virtue, of glory. And then take stock of our present life and say, now in which area should I be growing? Where should I be working more on? And realize that, yes, I want to grow. I want to be more and more Christ-like. I don't know how many of you heard of the advertisement jingle of Toys R Us. You know Toys R Us, that huge toy store? And you know, I have not heard it for a long, long time, but when I was young, I remember this very catchy jingle that they used to have, I guess, on the television or wherever the media that we had. Do you remember? The song kind of goes like this. It says, "I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. They got a million toys at Toys R Us that I can play with. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. They got the best for so much less. They'll really flip your lid from bikes to trains to video games. It is the biggest toy store that there is. I don't want to grow up because maybe if I did, I couldn't be a Toys R Us kid." Remember that jingle? Sometimes we are left in that situation, you know, that when we just look at what is required of us, we think about Christian growth and all that and all the responsibilities. We think about service and it's so tiring. We think about preaching the gospel and doing all these, you know, things that a spiritually mature person ought to be. And then you think, no, I'd rather not grow up. I just want to play. I just want to be that Toys R Us kid. Right, surround myself with all the things that I want to do, and that's it, right? That's it. And it's sad that sometimes supposedly mature Christians will think that way as well. I don't want to grow up. You know, I think I'm fine as it is. You know, I don't expect me to do too many things. You know, I'm not that holy type of people, right? You know, I think I get along well. I just come to church once a week. You know, once in a while I attend some of these special events and I think I get by. I think that's enough, right? Well, really, is that what Christ wants us to be like? Is that really a life that looks forward to glory and virtue and the divine nature that we have been promised? Or we are still stuck in the rut and saying, well, I just want to be that child. I just want to be the immature Christian. I just want to be that spiritual babe who is just interested in playing with toys and games and trucks and video games and all these things. I don't want to be an adult, a spiritual adult. I pray as we look through this passage, as we consider what spiritual growth really is all about, and I pray that all of us will also have the desire for the same growth as well. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this passage that Thou hast laid before us and this call towards growth, to grow in Christ and not in the things of this world. And Lord, we pray for ourselves and the times that we have not been mature as we ought to be and we have gone back to our old ways and forgotten that we have been purged from our old sins. Pray Thou forgive us and pray that Thou help us, place in us this desire, this conviction, this purpose to say that, yes, I want to mature in Thee. I want to grow in Christ. Pray Thou help us then we know that it is by thy divine power that we have this ability to life and godliness. And we pray that this will be true in the lives of every one of us here. And as a church together, we will grow. We will be edified through the preaching of thy word, through our mutual service and encouragement one of another. That together, all of us will strive towards godliness in our lives. We thank thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.